Our first scripture reading comes from the book of Exodus. As we heard from Clayton, water is very important. And when we don't have water, there's trouble, as Moses found out. In the portion of Exodus we're reading from, the Hebrews have escaped Egypt by going through the Red Sea. They celebrated, and then they began traveling in the wilderness. The wilderness is sparsely populated places. And they landed in a place called Marah, where the water was undrinkable, and so they complained. Moses followed God's direction so they could drink the water, and then they went to a place called Sin, and they complained that they didn't have any bread or meat, and God had sent them manna and quails. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses,
"Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it so that the people may drink."
Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This ends our reading from Exodus. The Hebrews had lived for a long time in Egypt, long enough to get used to irrigation agriculture, easy to travel roadways, and clean water. They had to work hard as slaves, but they did have enough to eat and drink mostly. Some of them in the wilderness thought that traveling with few provisions was worse than being slaves, and so they quarreled. It's easy to quarrel when we're mildly inconvenienced, but it's very seductive to do when we are tired and hungry and thirsty and worried about our livestock. And so the people complained to Moses. You'd think they would have trusted the person who talks to God and got them out of slavery, but perhaps they feared that a different skill set was required to get them through the wilderness. They were afraid to trust Moses as their leader, and so they complained to him. And Moses, when he heard their complaining, complained to the Lord and exaggerated a little bit. "The people are ready to stone me," when it doesn't say that at all in the text. Moses could have said, "Show me how to find water so I could take care of the people," but he didn't. He just said, "They're ready to stone me." But despite that, God told Moses what to do to get water for the people so that they had enough to drink. God continued to be with them despite their doubts and complaints. Quarreling is something most of us are prone to, and even if we don't say the words aloud, we still think them. "You and what army? What's it to you? Come at me, bro. Oh, may I? I'd like to see you try. If I throw a stick, would you leave? And have a nice day somewhere else." In a stressful situation, it's easy to quarrel, and we need reminders that quarreling does not reduce the stress. It adds to it. In the middle of that first century when the Apostle Paul was writing, small churches were starting in towns that were occupied by Roman soldiers. Some of the religious leaders there collaborated with their occupiers. Some of them had to collaborate to survive, and sometimes they collaborated out of greed. It was an uneasy situation. Some of the Christians were Jews, and some were Gentiles. Some Jews thought that Christians didn't belong in the synagogue. Some Jews didn't think Christians belonged in the synagogue, and the Jewish Christians Some of them didn't think that Gentiles belonged in their house churches. They thought that Gentiles had to become Jews first. Paul was starting churches and helping them follow Christ by reminding them what was actually important. In our epistle reading, Paul writes from prison. Although the church members at Philippi have been sending him gifts and praying for him, they are divided by jealousies and quarreling. So Paul preaches to his benefactors, telling them to set aside self-interest in favor of Christian unity. I thought those were strong words to say to people who were helping him while he was in prison. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. This ends our epistle reading. So verse 12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like a tall order, perhaps a little impossible to work out our own salvation. But it's followed with, for God is at work in you, enabling you to will and work for God's good pleasure. In other words, working out your own salvation means paying attention to the way God is working salvation in you. Have the mindset of amazement towards Christ, whose name is above every name. Live into the salvation you already have. That seems a little easier to me than having to work out my own salvation inside myself, on my own, with no one to help. We can trust that God is working in us, working out salvation in us. Our gospel lesson today is about Jesus' authority. The day before our reading begins, Jesus has made the powers that be angry by disrupting the business people in the temple. He interrupted the day's revenue and criticized the temple's purpose. The purpose of the temple at the time was to provide a place where people could change their profane money into holy money, use the holy money to buy priest-approved sacrifices, and then bring the sacrifices to the priests so that they could sacrifice them. The priests took their cut of all those transactions, and that's what Jesus stopped by overturning the tables of the money changers. So, then after Jesus did that, he healed people in the name of God. And the next day, he shows up to the temple again. Listen for the word of God as it's found in the 21st chapter of Matthew, verses 23 to 32. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them,
"I'll also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I'll also tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?"
And they argued with one another, "If we say from heaven, He'll say to us, why then didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all regard John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And he said to them,
neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first one and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today.
He answered, I won't. But later he changed his mind and went.
The father went to the second son and said the same.
And he answered, I'll go, sir, but he didn't go.
Which of the two did his father's will?
They said, the first.
Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collector and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of the righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you didn't change your minds and believe him.
This ends our reading of God's word, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So those were hard words for the chief priests and elders to hear, that the tax collectors and prostitutes were going to go ahead of them. And it's important for us to remember that it wasn't all of the priests. It was only those particular chief priests. Not all of the priests were against Jesus, just some of them. And these were the ones that Jesus told this parable to. Jesus asked them about his cousin, John the Baptist, whom Herod had executed. The chief priests and elders could have helped John, but they didn't. Jesus asked them, did you believe John or not? And if they were honest, they could have said, well, we were afraid to believe him. It was politically expedient for us not to pay attention to him and not to believe him because it could have meant our jobs or our lives. So we didn't have anything to do with John, and we were very relieved that Herod took care of this problem guy. But they couldn't say that. They couldn't be honest. And so they said, we don't know. Now, the chief priests were the ones who were responsible for all of the sacrifices in the temple. It's how they earned their living. And the scribes were the ones who would copy the Torah. So these people were supposed to be especially holy. They were in the temple, and they were with the Word of God. And Jesus lets them know that it's the tax collectors and the prostitutes who are going to go ahead of them. Now, in those days, as you heard me say, the Romans were occupying Palestine, and so a portion of the temple profits from the sacrifices would go to the Romans. It's how the temple cooperated with the Roman occupation. And then there were tax collectors, Jews who were responsible for collecting taxes from their fellow Jews and turning them into the Romans. So because the tax collectors had so much to do with the Romans, they were not treated well by society. They were considered unclean. The prostitutes were also considered very unclean, but the men had a lot to do with the prostitutes, except they would not acknowledge them in the streets or in the markets. They wouldn't acknowledge the tax collectors either. So this is the group that Jesus said are going to go ahead of the chief priests and the scribes, who are the ones who are supposed to be holy. In those days, one of the ways to show your faith was to talk about the Torah and argue about the right way to follow God's law. John and Jesus were part of those dialogues, talking about the way you had to follow this law was this particular way, and Jesus did not emphasize Sabbath keeping or hand washing. And some people thought that he was wrong. It was just part of their religious dialogue. And so John preached repentance. He also came, as our gospel lesson tells us, in the way of righteousness. That meant that he talked about justice. And it wasn't safe in those days to talk about justice and righteousness and repentance. It made the powers that be angry. And so John was arrested and beheaded by Herod. And remember that John was Jesus' cousin. So Jesus was pretty accusing toward the chief priests and scribes when he asked them about John's baptism and what it was for. So Jesus taught a new way, a different way to interpret the law. And he tells them a parable about one son who sasses his dad, but then does what his dad asked him to do, and another son who didn't. Matthew's gospel really emphasizes doing the word of God, not just saying it. God requires deeds rather than empty words. So Jesus lets the chief priests and elders know that the outcast tax collectors and prostitutes managed to change because of God's word, because of John's words. But they didn't. And so the chief priests and scribes lost their place of status. Jesus was not about status or shame or patronage. Jesus reminded people of the words of the prophets about feeding the hungry, healing the sick, and freeing the oppressed. The prophets didn't care much for status or patronage, and Jesus wanted his contemporaries to look at their society another way. And sometimes it's very hard to do. It's hard for us to look at things in a new way. In this slide, the letter E is in negative space, but you can still read the words negative space. And here you can see that the white is the positive space and the black is the negative space. And then in this one, it's easy for us to read the word good. It's a little harder to find the word evil, but it's in the white space inside the black letters. I'm sure there's a sermon there, but I just show it to you as an example of positive and negative space. And then there's this one where every other letter is in negative space, but you can still read it. And graphic artists like to use positive and negative space in clever ways. This one is from an alphabet book. H is for hairdresser. And in the middle of the H, you can see the black comb, a tool of the trade for hairdressers. So if you're used to looking at this kind of art, it's easy to know what's there. But if you're not used to it, you don't know how to look at it. You don't know what to look for. So when I was very little, my family had a book on optical illusions, so I learned to look at negative space pretty early, and I always think that it's fun, but some people have a hard time with it. So this is a project that I like to do with kids out of balsa wood. It's also on your bulletin covers. We cut the brown shapes out of square dowels and glue them down to cardstock or on a piece of thin wood. If you just look at the light brown shapes, you can't read it. But if you look at the black spaces between the brown shapes, you can read the word Jesus pretty easily. So, the words in our epistle reading say that Jesus' name is above every name. We are supposed to do things in Jesus' name as Christians. But does that mean that because we do things in Jesus' name, it's somehow better than if we just did it because we were kind or believed in doing the right thing or believed in justice? Well, that may be true. But when you do something in someone else's name, it means you have someone behind you helping you. So if you say, stop, in the name of the law, you know that you have the law behind you backing you up. And if you give a gift in someone else's name, they're the ones who are going to receive the credit for it. So when we pray in Jesus' name, it's as if Jesus is helping us pray. That's what's going on in Jesus' name. The words in our epistle reading say, let the same mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. Having the same mind as Christ seems like a very tall order. I'd say it's impossible. But a more literal translation is, think this among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, think about yourselves in the community of the church as if the community was Christ Jesus, because after all, you are the body of Christ. Experience the world as Christ does, with a heart of compassion toward troubled souls and with a face set on justice and righteousness, challenging the powerful. The choir sang, "Christ has no hands except our own." And those words are usually attributed to Saint Teresa of Avila, who lived over 500 years ago. But it turns out that the words probably came from a Quaker woman named Sarah, who said them about 125 years ago. And because she was so devout, when she said those words, she even gave the name of the Methodist pastor whom she was paraphrasing. I love those words. Christ has no hands except our own to reach the world and make him known. I think those words are about cooperating with the salvation that God is working out inside us, about feeding the hungry, healing the sick, and freeing the oppressed. Paul wrote about having the mindset of Christ. And he wrote it to a bunch of people who were evidently struggling with ambition and conceit. Quarrels happened thousands of years earlier at Massa and Meribah and Mara when the people were thirsty. And quarrels happened in Paul's time. And he wanted the church in Philippi to focus on being the body and mind of Christ. Those words are helpful for us too, not just in our church life, but how we live out in the world. Those of you who have ever gone online to tweet or chat or post, or who read chats or tweets or posts, know how quickly our fingers can type quarrelsome and angry and conceited words. So I ran across this modern paraphrase of the choir's anthem that I wanted to read to you. Christ has no online presence but yours. No blog, no Facebook page but yours. Yours are the tweets through which love touches this world. Yours are the posts through which this gospel is shared. Yours are the updates through which hope is revealed. Christ has no online presence but yours. No blog, no Facebook page, but yours. And that was written 2 years ago by a woman named Meredith Gould, and she just wrote it on a lark, and it turns out people really, really love it, and she's been approached by a musician who wants to put those in an anthem. So this sermon is part of a sermon series I'm doing on energizing your spiritual lives. And in the first section, the tip that I gave you was read the Bible every day. A few verses, a chapter, it doesn't matter. Just read the Bible every day. And then we had our garden harvest celebration, and I talked about how working in the soil keeps you humble because you are not in control of what happens. That humility is good for our spiritual lives. And so today I want to talk about the importance of praying every day. Those of you with a rich and deep spiritual life know how good prayer every day is. And you might be surprised to find out that people don't pray every day. But they don't. We don't pray because we think we don't have the right words, because we can't find someplace quiet enough, because we can't concentrate, because we don't feel holy, because we are distracted. So I invite you to try again to pray every day. And when you are distracted, go ahead and bring the distractions into your prayers. It's okay to pray something like, "Oh, I hope I put everything on the shopping list, and am I ever going to let go of my anger toward my coworker, and am I going to get all these things done today? I'm so worried." You can just say, "Oh God, listen to the way I am so distracted. Help me to let go of those distractions and focus on you." It's okay to bring the distractions into your prayer. And as you keep doing it, you will find that it becomes easier to let them go and really concentrate on your friendship with God. And if you can't find any words at all, here's something that you can try. Most of us pray with our hands together. And as you put your hands together, feel the warmth of your hands. And remember our anthem, "Christ has no hands except our own." How would you treat your hands if you thought of them as Christ's hands? We are the body of Christ. We embody Christ. We are made in the image of God. So our hands are holy hands. And when we know our hands are holy, I think it's a little easier to be a little kinder to them, not to be so judgmental. Christ has no hands except our own. So in your prayer, you can ask God to help you, to help your hands do the work of Christ this day. Amen.